I tried to do is, as a kid, went up there, and it's all fun and games until you get up to the place where you got to try to match up, you know, on the landing platform. And, you know, it's going the opposite direction to try to time your, and I did, I mean, for me, it was exactly the same result as that lady. I fell and just rode it all the way back down, and my friends were laughing hysterically, because I had rotten friends back then. The biblical narrative sort of gives us a picture of the world kind of like that. It's a world going the opposite direction of what it is that God originally intended. It's moving in a direction that is counter to his original intent for what it is he wanted for this humanity, for this life that he created here. He created it perfectly. He created it in harmony. But then when we determined that we wanted to create our own paradise outside of him, then we started moving counter to him. So the biblical narrative shows this struggle of humanity moving against what it was that God originally intended. And we're confronted then with a gospel that comes into this world that's going the wrong direction. And that gospel has a very upsetting impact when we're confronted with it. It's very much like trying to hit that landing platform on an escalator going the wrong way. There's a lot of nicks and cuts and stumbles as it confronts us. It's actually a fairly upsetting gospel. We've seen this happen a lot in the narrative that we've been reading in the book of Acts so far, where people have gotten upset when the gospel comes along, and we're actually going to see it happening again in our study today. We're continuing through Acts. If you've got a way of following along and would like to, whether an old school analog Bible or a Bible app or whatever, if you'll head over to Acts chapter 17, please. Last week, as we finished up chapter 16, we read about Paul and Silas and Philippi and how a series of ironic events unfolded that ended up allowing a jailer who had locked up Paul and Silas to be set free by the power of the gospel and brought into the kingdom of God. Today, the journey is going to continue. They're going to follow along the path that they've been on in spreading the gospel to these outlying regions. And we're going to look at how the gospel upsets but also inspires in two different cities. We're going to consider what it means to us as people who embrace and represent the gospel in 21st century America, what it means to us that this gospel ends up being kind of upsetting. So if you're there in Acts chapter 17, we're going to begin with verse 1. It says, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia..." I've really had these right, but they came to Thessalonica, and where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ," or is the Messiah. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. In the original language there, this rabble that they're talking about is they went to the marketplace basically and found the loiterers who were there, the ne'er-do-wells who weren't doing anything but hanging out at the mall, and got them whipped up in an uproar. We notice in this account that we've been reading here that the pronouns have once again changed. We believe that Luke is no longer traveling with them because he's not saying "we" anymore. He's saying "they." So if this is in chronological order, it's very possible that Luke stayed behind in Philippi to help encourage the church there. But we'll look at a map here real quick. And if you look up at the top left corner of the map, we see where they are. This is where their trip has taken them all along. But up there in Philippi is where they took off from. They've gone to Thessalonica, and then they're going to end up in Berea in our account today. What they're doing is they're traveling across a roadway, a famous roadway of the Romans, the Via Egnatia. It was a road, as you can see, that just cut across the whole top section of Greece, ended up in a port that would take it over to Italy and to Rome proper. They passed through these other two towns, Amphipolis and Apollonia, probably because it was too hard to say, but they land in Thessalonica. And it could be that Paul was looking for a Jewish contingency there, because he found one in Thessalonica. They end up in a synagogue. And remember, this has been Paul's pattern all along. He first starts speaking to the people in the synagogue. He goes to his Jewish brothers and sisters to share with the good news with them first. He does this even though this pattern so far has not paid off very well. It's not made him very popular in most of the places he's been. In fact, we're going to see this familiar results. We've already seen them here, where many people are persuaded by what it is that he has to say, but a bunch of people get really upset, get ticked off at him. And why? You know, we have to think about that. Why? Why are people getting so angry at him and going on the attack in this whole thing? I mean, it wasn't like Paul shows up in Thessalonica with a cardboard sign saying, you know, Christians rule or something like that, or rabbis stink or anything. It wasn't as though he was standing out in front of the synagogue with a bullhorn telling everybody they were going to hell or anything like that. No. It says in verse 2, he spent three Sabbaths. That is, he spent 3 weeks there reasoning with them from the scriptures. And the language that Luke uses here is very conversational in what he's saying. It means literally that he's laying something alongside. He's taking the gospel claims and laying them alongside of the Old Testament scripture, of the Torah, to show how they can be reconciled, to show that the Old Testament scriptures actually forecast the events of Jesus' ministry and his death and his resurrection. And as I said, this was what Luke is describing here is very conversational. He was carefully explaining and answering questions. That's something that, you know, that's almost a lost art in our world, especially as 21st century Americans. Conversation is something we don't seem to handle well. We're better at watching news programs, these 24-hour bilges that get two people of polar opposite opinions who shout past each other and just are polarized. There's no conversation involved. We're losing the art of that. The exchange of ideas, the willingness to hear and listen and converse. And this is what Paul is doing here. Answering questions that get posed to him, explaining his point of view. Now, some believe and they embrace the good news, but others respond by stirring up a lynch mob and they start a riot. They start a riot in response to a conversation about God. That just seems like an overreaction to me. I don't know, but it was the conclusion of his reasoning that was the source of the trouble here. His proclamation of the gospel, the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. That's the core of what it is he's getting across. And the promises of redemption and the restoration of God's rule has now begun through Jesus. That's what Paul is proclaiming. And that is what provoked such a vitriolic response. The gospel, the good news of God's kingdom invading this world is actually upsetting. And here we see that first of all, it upsets religious people because the gospel challenges our religious assumptions. And it just does. The Jewish people of that time had a very clear conception in their minds of what Messiah was going to be like and what it was that he was going to do, what his deliverance would look like and entail when he showed up on the scene. It was a concept that had been developed over time and reinforced by the religious leaders. Their picture of what Messiah looked like was so crystallized that anybody who presented something different from their expectations, well, it just seemed absurd. I mean, that's just absurd. That's not the way Messiah is going to do it. In their minds, Messiah would come on the scene. He was going to rise up as a great military leader. He was going to attack Rome and overthrow them, and then he was going to go and by force rule all of the other nations and bring all the other nations under the control of God's law. They were going to subdue all the nations and rule under God's authority over everyone. That's what Messiah was supposed to do. The idea that Messiah would come peacefully, different, without a sword, that he would actually die at the hands of the Romans, that was just unthinkable to them. That was completely off the charts there. But Paul was trying to show them that they had misunderstood what it was that the scriptures were saying, that God's plan unfolded differently than they suspected that it would. It happened differently from the way they were seeing it because their doctrines were based on a misdirected focus. They had at this point an almost obsessed concept of purity and a veneration of the law of Moses that actually eclipsed God himself. So this misdirected focus kept them from seeing Messiah when he actually showed up. And then they were so entrenched about their dogmatic views and understanding about the law that any challenge to that perspective, they saw as a challenge against God himself. They saw that as tantamount to criticizing God. So they do, when this happens, when they feel like their long-held beliefs and systems were being challenged, they do what any good religious person does when their dogma is threatened. They start a riot. And, of course, that happens to this day. In the Message, verse 5 is worded, mad with jealousy, they rounded up a bunch of brawlers off the streets, and soon they had an ugly mob terrorizing the city as they hunted down Paul and Silas. Now, there's, okay, you think about this for a minute. To defend God's honor, they go get a bunch of dishonorable guys and go start terrorizing the city, creating a mob. Right. Remember, we talked about irony last week. There's irony here. I'm going to find these dishonorable people to defend the honor of God. It only makes sense when you look at it like this. But this is the thing that the gospel does. It shakes things up. And it shakes up even our long-held assumptions about who God is and what he wants and how God works. It challenges those religious assumptions. And this is true for us as 21st century American Christians. It's true for us like it was true for them, even as first century Jewish people. It's very easy to slide into a religious model that's been set out for us over the course of a century or over a century. In so many people's minds right now, Christianity is little more than a system of behavior management. Something that you embrace so that you start behaving a certain way and you just do this and everything will be all right. You'll get on God's good side. The gospel is something where Jesus' main mission seems to be to get as many people into a church meeting as possible. If we do that, then God is happy somehow. A gospel where Jesus' death on the cross only has meaning for us when we die. Because, well, then we get to go to heaven when we're dead. But other than that, it's just business as usual. And that's a serious misconception about what the gospel is. That's a serious truncation of what it is. Because in reality, it's so much more than those things. It's the good news that Jesus is in fact Messiah. That he is in fact King. And through his death and resurrection, the kingdom of God is breaking into this world right here, right now. And we've got our part to play in God's redemption of all things. We have a role to fulfill in advancing this goodness of God, this hope-filled truth that God is setting all things right. We need to allow the gospel to shake up our thinking, to challenge us so we don't just become a complacent cog in a religious machine that just kind of chugs along here. We need to be challenged to view life from the vantage point of God's kingdom, from the vantage point that because Jesus came and died and rose again, he is king and God's kingdom is at work and breaking into this world. He's on the throne. I think so many times we as believers, because we've got this kind of preconceived framework built up over time that kind of limits so much of the scope of this, that we operate by fear far too often. We're operating by this sense of fear that things are kind of spiraling out of control, when in reality, God is still in control and Jesus Christ is still King and we have nothing to be afraid of. And if we believe he's king, then we are free to love whoever he puts in our path. We're free to do what it is that he's called us to do, and we don't have to be afraid of anything else. God never wanted us to adopt a religion. He never called us to adopt a religion. He called us to follow a Savior. That means to imitate his ways and see how he lived and look at who he reached out to and consider what that means to our lives, to imitate that. To walk in the dust of the rabbi. Okay, well, the religious people get all twisted up and they get a mob searching for Paul and Silas. Verse 6, it says, and when they couldn't find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there's another king, Jesus. And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things, and when they had taken money as a security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. All right, Luke seems to take for granted that we know who Jason is in this. Paul references a fellow worker in Romans 16 named Jason, and it could be the same person, but it's a very common Greek name in that time period, so there's no way to know. But either way, Luke knows him and thinks we should too. We can assume, though, from what's being said here, that the church was being planted there in his house. He's obviously a person who owns a house, and people are gathering there with him. And so, when the mob shows up at the door and they're looking for Paul and Silas, they can't find him. Well, they find these guys because they're the ones harboring him. So they nab them and they drag them down before the local authorities. And what they accuse them of is telling about the impact of the gospel. They say these guys are turning the world upside down. And in reality, as we said at the outset, the world's actually already kind of upside down. They're really working with Jesus to set the world right side up. But it's the turning that's the real problem here. It's the fact that things are disrupted by this. And then they say that they're promoting another king besides Caesar. So there again, here's this familiar pattern emerging here. And notice that Paul is fully aware that these things have been happening. Everywhere he's gone, he's faced the same kind of trouble. He's faced people, of his own countrymen being angry with him. He's faced the secular people being angry with him. I mean, religious people get mad because he's messing with the tidy boxes that they've built with for God. And the secular people get mad at him because he's calling them to surrender to a different king, to surrender and serve some other king. But no matter what, he continues, even though he's faced all of this, every single time he continues going in and faithfully demonstrating the reality of Christ through his words, through his conversation, through his proclamation. I just want to be faithful like that. So many things go on in the world, it's a temptation to just want to kind of close in and just say, forget about it. Let everybody do what they want. I'm not going to talk about this anymore. But that's not what Paul did. And I want to be faithful like Paul was in the world where I've been placed, to be willing to. I don't have to, I don't have to be holding up a cardboard sign. I can converse and ask questions and answer questions and be a part of this exchange, but I can be faithful to Christ in doing that. That's what I want to be. I really want to be that. Now, N.T. Wright says, everywhere Paul went to preach, there was a riot. Everywhere I go to preach, they serve tea. And, I don't know if that says something about our impact as representatives of the gospel or not. The world where we live is radically different. There are places in the world where nobody's serving tea when the Christians show up. But in the environment that we're in, it is what it is. But this pattern that we see in the book of Acts here reminds us that the gospel actually challenges not only our religious assumptions, but it challenges our loyalties to this world's systems. Paul and Silas were being accused of disrupting the peace, turning the world upside down, disrupting the status quo. It's an odd accusation to come from a group of rioters. These guys are disrupting the peace. As you're throwing a TV through a window. But Paul was just having a conversation. He wasn't disrupting the peace himself, but what it was that he was declaring, well, that actually really was disruptive. That did have that effect. What he preached was a kingdom and a king that were distinct from and superior to the broken world's systems, superior to the things that seek to rule our lives now. It's calling to us to submit to a different rule. And again, this is just as relevant, in our world as it was to Paul's. Jesus didn't come to help us get settled into the world as it is. Jesus didn't arrive on the scene just to, enable us to be comfortable in the patterns that are here. He came to extricate us from those broken patterns. Every man, woman, and child is born into this broken system. Doesn't matter where we live. All of the whole world and its systems that determined to set out and construct its own idea of paradise distinct from God. Every person is born into those systems of that world. It's a world that gets pulled over our eyes. We're indoctrinated with the promise of materialism, the empty promises of materialism for us, especially as 21st century Americans. We're molded into obedient consumers. Money and sex are the king and the queen that we bow to. They seem to have the rule of life here, and life's meaning, any meaning that we find in this, just gets relegated to this endless search for something that's going to kill the pain, something that's going to numb us somehow. And it's into that rubble of this broken world that the good news of who Jesus is comes. It's the good news that there's more to us than that. There's more to us than those shallow pursuits. That God made us and he knows us and he loves us and he cares about us. And most importantly, he's out to redeem us, to restore us and make us whole. Not only us, but this whole world that he created. But that, you know, when we embrace an idea like that, when we embrace that rule and not the rule of this world's systems, it puts us out of sync with this world system. We're at that point then kind of bumping up on the wrong way on the escalator. Because our allegiance is suddenly different. And our pursuits become different from the world's pursuits. And our sense of security is different from what the world uses as security. Our source of joy and contentment is distinct then from what the world system is. The gospel disrupts everything, and everything about who we are suddenly becomes challenged and reshaped into something else. And here's the thing, and here's where it gets uncomfortable, but sometimes we need to ask ourselves, has the gospel really disrupted my life that much? It doesn't hurt to examine ourselves to be sure that we just haven't refashioned the gospel into something that is intended to fit with our old patterns. It's easy to have happen. It's a common thing that happens where we embrace the idea of Christianity, but we turn it into something where we continue on following our own pursuits and say to Jesus, come on, Jesus, let's go. It's like my grandchild, you know, I'm trying to go somewhere and she says, come on, Papa, let's go. And grabs my hand and she's going to lead me somewhere else when I know we've got to go over here. Well, you know, she's my grandchild, so I'm going with her. But this is different. This is different. This is where we got to realize Jesus is laying claim to our life. And there's a lot of patterns, a lot of broken patterns in this world that we can find ourselves feeling very comfortable with because it's what we've known our whole lives. There are things and pursuits and sources of pleasure and ways in which we feel that we can find security through whether it's material things or whatever. Things that have just been the status quo in our lives that we could easily just continue on in the pursuit of those things saying, come on, Jesus, help me out with this. I got a lot to do here. You got to get on board. Again, are we asking for supplies that will make us comfortable as we stand on the roof of a flooded house? Or are we clinging to and holding on to the rescuer who's coming to lift us off that ruin, to get us out of here? And you know, this becomes a real test for our loyalties, because when we're clinging to the one who's trying to rescue us, who's trying to extricate us from these broken, ruined patterns, we're going to leave some things behind. We just are. And those are tough questions to ask ourselves. Am I willing to leave some of these things behind? Have I left these things behind? Those are questions that we have to pose to ourselves, and they're questions that I can't answer for you, nor do I have the right. You know, these are, none of us should be asking these questions about our neighbor. I think so-and-so needs to hear this. No. But each of us needs to be willing to pose those questions to ourselves. Each of us needs to examine, how much has the gospel really shaken my life up? It's tough. The gospel challenges our status quo. All right, well, finishing up this morning, we move on to a different reaction to the gospel, verse 10. It says, the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away. Another pattern we see here. Okay, you guys got to leave town. Sent them away by night to Berea. And when they had arrived, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them, therefore, believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul on his way to the sea, sent him out to sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. That's where we're going to stop today. Okay, so the bond that they required from Jason obviously was meant to ensure that they weren't going to have any more trouble. In other words, you guys are going to stop doing this, stop agitating these dudes, and the source of the one, you know, the source of this agitation seems to be this guy here, or these people here, so let's like get them out of town. So that's what they did, got them out of town. Paul, Silas, Timothy. And so the church smuggles them out to a place called Berea. Now, this is taking them off of that main Roman road and taking them to a smaller town. And again, Paul heads straight for a synagogue. It's worked so well so far. So, but here, this is a little bit different because Luke says that the Jewish Bereans were more noble. And what he means by that is that they were possessing a more noble character. And we got to remember the context in which a word like this is being employed. It's meaning that they were people with open minds, willing to learn and evaluate what was presented to them. And that's how he describes them. They're eagerly willing to listen to and then examine it. The ancient Greeks attributed open-mindedness, tolerance, and generosity to nobility of character. And that's obviously something that Luke then either agrees with or whatever, because he employs that here to describe the Jewish Bereans. Clearly, they were open-minded. They didn't reject the gospel out of hand just because it was different from anything they'd heard before, different from their expectation. In fact, Luke says that they were eager to hear it. They were really intrigued. They wanted to know about this. But their eagerness didn't imply gullibility, on the other hand, because they were open to hear something, but they were also determined to scrutinize it, to put it to the test. So what this tells us then, when it comes to the gospel, is that the gospel challenges us to embrace, but also to examine its claim. Matt Simmons wrote on Wonder What, the Jews at Berea probably had the same sort of preconceived ideas about who the Messiah would be and how it would look when he came. And I'm sure that it was just as hard for them to let go of those ideas. The only difference was that they didn't put their fingers in their ears and start chanting, la, 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 so they couldn't hear. They listened with open ears and minds and then went to scriptures to see if what was said could hold water. I think we must do the same thing when presented with new ideas that may challenge our preconceived ideas of who God is and how his creation works. If we are trusting the Spirit to lead us into the truth, we should not be afraid to consider points of view that may seem to contradict what we've always held to be true. And lucky for the Jews of Berea, they didn't either. See, I agree with him here. There's an interesting two-stage element to this in the life of a believer. Back in John chapter 6, Jesus is talking to all the people that gathered with him and all of his disciples, of which he had a lot of at that time. And he told them this surprising thing. He says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you're not going to be able to experience this wholeness of life that goes on forever. It's kind of what we were doing here today. He was speaking symbolically. But as soon as he says, eat my flesh and drink my blood, well, the majority of his followers are like, ew, and they bail out. And, you know, you can understand that. So Jesus turns to his 12 closest and he says to Peter, are you going to leave too? And Peter says those famous words. He goes, where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. That is your message, your presentation of God's plan and purposes is our means of being reconciled to God. And then he adds on, we have believed and have come to know. There's a two-stage element to this whole thing. We have believed and have come to know you're the Holy One of God. There must be a willingness to believe, to hear and embrace the gospel simply based on a willingness to accept the possibilities of it. And that's where it actually has to start. Granted, the Jewish Bereans are people who had already accepted the Torah as being sacred writings, so they're already on a spiritual trajectory. This is not post-Enlightenment skeptics that they're dealing with. But even there, this journey of faith begins with an openness to the possibilities of it all. Someone who's very close to me before his journey with Christ actually began was talking to me one time, and he said, listen, you know, he'd been coming to Eastgate for a while and listening to the teaching. He goes, I like everything about Jesus in terms of what he teaches, but it's the miracles of Jesus, you know, I can't get on board with the virgin birth and the resurrection. Apart from all of that, I'd be a pretty good Christian. Well, so I proposed this. I said, okay, are you willing to start from the premise that there is a God? And he was open-minded enough to say, sure, I can believe that there's a God. And I said, well, if we start from the premise that there's a God, then isn't it possible that said God could suspend the laws of physics and nature to accomplish what it is that he wants to accomplish. Isn't that possible that he could do that? It doesn't mean you have to agree to understand it or even affirm that you know it for sure. It's about being open-minded to the possibilities of God. And that worked for him. He heard that and he thought, well, I can do that. I can. He's a pretty open-minded individual. And so that was his starting place. He began there with an openness to the possibilities and began exploring it from there. And now he's a person who boldly identifies as being a Christian, who tells me on a regular basis about how it is he communicates with Jesus, how Jesus communicates with him, and how his faith is growing and building. But it started with a heart that was willing to embrace the possibilities of this. We have believed, said Peter, and we've come to know. See, being open-minded doesn't mean then, though, at the same time, you know, we're willing to accept the possibilities. It doesn't mean we commit intellectual suicide and just go along with everything that gets presented to us from the standpoint of faith. It doesn't mean like, well, as soon as you hear something that is associated with faith, well, then there it is. I got to go along with that. The Bereans examined the scriptures to test the gospel out. They wanted to see for themselves if what Paul was presenting here lined up with the story so far. You know, the Old Testament. And if you go to the Old Testament, you look at the narrative as a whole, and you begin to see these repeated patterns in there, and you see the types that are involved in the covenants, and you find this story of surprising continuity. It's kind of like fingerprints raising up on something. You're beginning to see somebody at work in this whole thing, steering this somewhere, and you lay the gospel claims beside that. You lay the story of the gospel, and suddenly it just comes into this exciting clarity. You begin to see where it is that God's going with this, what it is that God intended for this. And for many of the Bereans, that was compelling. Not for all of them, but for many of them, it says, they believed. See, I don't believe God ever put a premium on ignorance. I think this story here reminds us that God invites us to explore and examine and test and contemplate. And I think one of the dangers that the church fell into, largely because we've operated from a basis of fear more than we ever should have, is that we've kind of laid it out there kind of like there's no questioning things. There's no reason to question. It's all figured out and it's all laid out for us by our Sunday school teachers or whatever, so that we never really engage our minds. And then when we get into an environment where we're suddenly challenged with these things, so many young people have come up short without any kind of answer because they've never thought to question it or look at it from the standpoint of critical thinking before. Back in my days in the crazy church, I mean, we were never invited to question anything. I mean, we were told that if we questioned what was being represented as the gospel, then we were guilty of offending God. You don't do that. You don't have any faith if you question any of this. So, you know, you imagine a framework like that. This just locks you into the first naivete. And so when I left that environment, I threw the doors wide open. I just determined that I was going to question everything. That includes the very faith that I embrace and promote now, that I hold to wholeheartedly. But I was going to look at it as carefully as I could. It's a practice I hold to today. I don't just hear one idea that gets proposed, because even if it's something I like, or even if I'm told on the other side of it that if I don't embrace it, I'm some sort of heretic, I want to examine it. I'm going to look at it from every angle that I can. I'm going to test it by the biblical narrative, and I'm going to contemplate its ramifications. And I believe God expects us to employ critical thinking on this journey in faith with him. And that doesn't mean, you know, that everything that we believe within the Christian faith is somehow going to have some sort of empirical explanation. No, there's plenty in there that's rife with mystery and that we're going to have to embrace by faith. But I just believe truth shouldn't be afraid of questions. I believe we should be willing to examine these things and look at them and test the veracity of it. For myself, you know, the big fear that people have is, oh, it's just going to undermine your faith. You're going to fall apart. Well, it just had the opposite effect for me. The more I probed, the more I thought, the more I questioned these things, the deeper my resolve went, the greater my faith became in the Savior that I believe in wholeheartedly and love. God obviously requires faith, but not a faith that eliminates our intellect. Does any of that make sense? I don't know. I probably lost everybody. Well, let's move on. We believe, we embrace with open minds. But we come to know, we engage our minds in the pursuit of what's true. And that's a wonderful place to be at, to be in the pursuit of truth. Okay, well, the riot in Thessalonica decides to take their act on the road, and so they show up in Berea, so the church decides it's time to send Paul out of here again. He goes to Athens in Greece. Now, Athens is the fountainhead of Western thought. They're the proto-Western thinkers. Silas and Timothy stay behind to get these new Christians established. But we'll read next time about Paul's adventures in Athens. He gives this amazing story, and it's fascinating to look at the way he approaches a culture that's completely uninitiated with the story of God so far. It's really fun. So we'll get to that next time. So in this section, we've seen how the gospel challenges us and how we want to allow the gospel to challenge us. It challenges our religious assumptions. It challenges our loyalties to this broken world's systems. It challenges us to embrace it, but also to examine it, examine the claims that it makes in a pursuit of truth. So let's allow the gospel to challenge us, each of us. Let's forsake empty dogmas that we hold to simply for some historic sense. Let's forsake the broken patterns of this world that we know are dead ends. We know where they lead. Let's be open to all the possibilities of God and engage our minds in exploring those possibilities. And let's see how God meets us and what he does in our lives as a result. Right on? All right, very cool. Why don't you stand up with me, please? God, it's our desire to present ourselves before your word and be challenged by it and then be shaped by it. And we've been challenged here today, Lord. And so I just pray for each and every one of us that's here. I pray that we allow these things to kind of haunt us today. That we let your word have its place in beginning to chip away at either our defenses or our preconceptions about you or your creation or who it is that you want us to be. Help us, Father, to submit to you and to your rule. Help us to take our place in advancing your goodness in this world. We pray that you do this, Lord. We invite you, Holy Spirit, to come and effect those changes in our lives and in our hearts. We thank you for where you're taking us, God. We thank you that you are King and that we can trust you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.